Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 32. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And as they were coming down the mountain, he, that's Jesus, charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him and asked them. And he asked them, "What are you arguing with them? What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and has often cast him into fire and into water and to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Thank you for sending him to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Thank you for opening eyes to see the greatness of his life, the greatness of his death, and the greatness of his resurrection. Thank you for opening eyes to see Jesus. For those of us who see him, we thank you that our sight is from you. For those who have yet to see him as he truly is, we pray, Father, that you would deploy the Holy Spirit to open eyes to see Jesus in his greatness. Would you come now to us? Come to us through this text of Scripture and give life through it. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of your mouth, mighty God. So would your words give and strengthen life today? We pray this together expectantly. In Jesus' name, amen. In Mark chapter 9, as we began to dive into it last week, we're watching Jesus challenge and change our view of greatness. We are not great. Jesus is great.
And we are brought by God's grace to a place to see his greatness, to be amazed by his greatness, to be transformed by his greatness. And as we follow him as disciples, we are to recommend and to reflect his greatness. You may remember from last week when we were with Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John on the mountain of transfiguration, that we learned a very important lesson about the greatness of Jesus. That if we are going to see the greatness of Jesus, it must be revealed to us. That was the first thing we considered last week, that the greatness of Jesus must be revealed to us. And so Jesus initiates, takes Peter, James, and John, brings them up on the mountain, and shows them a preview of his post-resurrection glory. We also considered last week that once the glory and greatness of Jesus are revealed to us, like with Peter, James, and John, it will amaze us. So the greatness of Jesus will amaze us. And you might remember the awkward conversation that Peter was having with Jesus. He didn't know what to say, the text says. He was afraid, so he said something like, "Oh, should we pitch three tents and stay here for a while?" And he's that little awkward Peter, you know, doesn't know what to say, but because he's Peter, he has to say something. You know people like that, right? I'm one of them, right? Don't know what to say, but you have to say something. And so we're seeing this all played out there in verses 1-8, that the greatness of Jesus is being revealed. The greatness of Jesus will amaze. If you see the greatness of Jesus this morning, if you comprehend how great Jesus is, it is because God has mercifully opened your eyes to see it. And isn't it true that when we see it, it's amazing? And so I hope this past week, the Lord has led you up the mountain to see his glory, to be amazed by it, and find in those expressions of his glory as they are revealed in the word of God in the created world, that you find strength and hope to face where you are in life. But now as we transition to the next part of the text, Jesus is coming down the mountain. He's coming down the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And now we want to consider what else is revealed in this section about the greatness of Jesus. So now I want us to turn our attention to the third point about the greatness of Jesus, and that is the greatness of Jesus is surprising. We're going to draw this out of verses 9 through 13 as well as verses 30 to 32. Why is the greatness of Jesus surprising? It's because Jesus reveals a greatness that looks upside down. It's a greatness that's not only revealed in exaltation, that's what Peter, James, and John saw preview style on the Mount of Transfiguration, but now Jesus wants his disciples to know that his greatness is also displayed in humiliation. He is going to suffer and lay his life down to serve. Usually it doesn't happen that way. Usually the way we identify greatness is not in humiliation. We usually identify greatness in exaltation. When we see exalted things, when we see people dominate in a particular area or arena of life, and whether it be in business or in education or in athletics, we see great people as those who kind of take life by the horns and just get it done. People who climb up the ladder, people who effectively use stepping stones. But what we're going to see about Jesus is that his greatness is not only seen in his exalted status, we're also going to see that Jesus is great in his humble status as a suffering servant. It'd be an illustration of how we typically value one kind of greatness more than the other. How many of you watched the Phillies game yesterday? That was good, Jenny. Is this week? I mean, we see a difference in the first gathering, second gathering. The sports fans come first gathering, okay? Let me just try this once again. If it's really in there, let me hear. Did you watch the game yesterday? Oh, see? Yeah, it really is. It's different, isn't it? It's different. So you're watching the game. Phillies are down 3-0. But we're like, we're not going to worry about this because Roy Halladay's pitching. Bad first inning. We'll see what happens. It all starts to happen in the sixth inning. Ryan Howard steps up to the plate. And he launches a 3-run home run into deep right field. Everyone's going nuts. I'm going nuts. So much so, I was watching at my neighbor's house that my daughter took my phone and text messaged my wife and said, "Daddy's yelling at the TV." It was exciting. It was great. It was great to see this ball launched deep into right field, out of the park. And we just go nuts over those kinds of hits. Well, the very next inning, the very same player, Ryan Howard, steps up to the plate, man on third, hits a sacrifice fly to right field. Up in the air, caught, run scores. That's great, but not as great as the first one, right? So we have this tendency to celebrate and to enjoy grand displays of greatness, but not so much when it comes to the sacrifices. Jesus is showing here that there's a side to his greatness that's greater than we understand. And this greatness is to be displayed through sacrifice, through humiliation. Jesus' great exaltation comes on the other side of great humiliation, suffering, and sacrifice. And in doing this, Jesus turns greatness on its head and shows that the way up is down. And from this point forward, you're going to find a lot of that talk. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. That's how greatness is viewed in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is showing that greatness in the kingdom is upside down. The way up is down. And these disciples don't understand how down he's going to get, how low he's going to go to serve. This is a surprising kind of greatness. But why is it surprising to the disciples? It may surprise us, removed 2,000 years from the life and times of Jesus Christ, but why is it surprising to the disciples? They seem surprised by it at this point in the gospel. Whenever Jesus talks about suffering, whenever Jesus talks about being handed over, they're like, what are you talking about, Jesus? Here's the reason why. At this point in time, the disciples don't understand the necessity of Jesus' humiliation. At this point in time, the disciples don't see why the suffering and death of Jesus is necessary. Maybe you've wondered about that as well. Maybe you've wondered, if Jesus is so great, then why did he have to go down in such a not so great state? The disciples are wondering this as well. Look at verses 9 and 10. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. This is the ninth time. Have you been paying attention to this? As we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, this is the ninth time that once Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah, he says, don't tell anybody about it. What's that all about? I thought we were supposed to tell everybody, right? We're supposed to tell everybody about Jesus. I mean, we say that. I mean, the reason why we went to two gatherings in April is because we ran out of room here and we just said, hey, listen, we believe God wants us to tell more people about Jesus. Isn't that what we want, right? So why these awkward commands to silence? Shh, don't talk about it. Well, we haven't really given them much treatment up until this point, because up until this point, Jesus has not given a reason. He's just said it. Well, here Jesus gives the reason by giving us parameters. He says, don't tell anybody who I am until I'm raised from the dead. And here's what we understand, is that the reason why Jesus was telling the disciples not to tell anyone until he's raised from the dead is because if the word of Jesus spreads and his popularity increases before his death, burial, and resurrection, then there will be a misunderstanding about the mission of Jesus. Jesus isn't just here to give foretastes of the future kingdom. He's not here just to exorcise demons and to feed the hungry and to help the poor. He's here to do that. That's what the kingdom is like. Jesus comes to restore the kingdom, and there will be a future day, my friends, when we are in God's very presence and all that stuff is gone. No more sickness, no more suffering, no more poverty, no more brokenness. That's the future day that will come that Jesus brings in for all of his children. He's given foretastes of that now, but that's not the only reason why he's here. There's more to the mission. And where that mission finds its center is in the events of his death, burial, and resurrection. And once those things happen, tell the whole world. Tell the whole world. Jesus is telling them to be quiet about it, because Jesus doesn't want to purposefully fuel misconceptions about his mission. There were enough misconceptions just among the 12. I mean, at this point, all signs point to the fact that the disciples are expecting Jesus to all of a sudden pull out his messianic machine gun, lob some holy hand grenades, and take Rome down. Rambo style, all right? They're waiting for that to happen. They don't get this resurrection talk. Because resurrection implies what? Death. And a dying Messiah doesn't fit what they think the Messiah is supposed to be. How do we know this? This comes out by the questions they ask Jesus about Elijah. Look at verse 11. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? It was a popular Jewish belief based upon the final two verses of the Old Testament in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, that before the Messiah comes, Elijah the prophet would come and restore God's people back to the Lord. We read in Malachi 4, 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So Jesus says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. You're right. But he knows that the disciples are bringing this up because they're trying to still disagree with Jesus about his need to die. And so Jesus says, what does that have to do with my suffering? That's what he means in verse 12 when he says, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? In other words, you're right about Elijah needing to come first, but what does that have to do with me telling you that I need to suffer? And then he says in verse 13, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Elijah suffered. What makes you think I won't have to suffer too? I think Jesus is alluding to something here that he makes clear in other places, that John the Baptizer was the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy, not the vision they just saw of Elijah on the mountain in verses 1 through 8. For instance, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus just says forthright that Jesus is, or that John is the Elijah that was to come. In the prophecy concerning John's birth in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, the angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah, John the Baptizer's father, and let him know that his mother, Elizabeth, was with child, and that this would be a child anointed by the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that he would turn many people's hearts back to the Lord. In fact, as you get into that interaction with the angel of the Lord and Zechariah there in the temple, you find that some of the words that are shared with Zechariah are ripped right out of the Malachi text. So what's Jesus saying? Elijah has come. It wasn't going to be a literal return of Elijah the prophet. One like Elijah would come and would restore God's people as a precursor to the ultimate restoration that the Messiah would bring. And that Messiah is Jesus right there before them. So here's the point. Here's the ultimate point. Jesus wants the disciples to know that if John the Baptizer, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, suffered on his mission, how much more should you expect the actual Messiah to suffer as well? He reiterates this again by foretelling his death and resurrection for a second time in verses 30 to 32. Look down there. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying. So you kind of look at this text, and it's almost like a sandwich. In verses 9 through 13, Jesus is saying, I'm going to suffer. In verses 30 to 32, he's saying, I'm going to suffer. And the reason why you don't understand that I was sent to suffer in great humiliation is because they're missing something that's supposed to be, that's going to be explained in this story in between. And so the literary genius of God through Mark, really through Peter, is this. Jesus is going to suffer. Jesus is going to suffer. You don't get it. Here's why. And so the story here is to show us the reason why Jesus had to come and suffer. And here's what comes out. Here's what comes out. Is that the disciples don't realize that Jesus needs to suffer. Because the disciples at this point don't realize they don't just need a king. They need a savior. They didn't get that yet. Do you? Do you get that? Do you get that you don't just need a king or a religious figure to kind of give some balance to your life? You need a savior. You see, the great suffering and humiliation of Jesus will make no sense to anyone unless we understand the purpose of that suffering and great humiliation. And so the story that we're going to look at here is not necessarily about the details of the story, because we're going to actually kind of fly through it. But the main point of this story we're going to see that's sandwiched in between is to make the point, this is why. This is why Jesus had to suffer. This is why he had to die. This is why he went down in great humiliation. So let's look at it. We looked at, first of all, that the greatness of Jesus is surprising, but now let's also look at the fact that the greatness of Jesus reveals our lack of greatness and our great need of him. You may remember that last time I suggested that this event on the mountain with Peter, James, and John and Jesus being transfigured, giving a preview of his post-resurrection glory, is foreshadowed by an event in the Old Testament. You may remember Moses up on Mount Sinai having the glory of God revealed to him. And after God revealed his glory to Moses the first time, he comes down the mountain. And what does he find? He finds a mess. He finds all God's people doing what? Worshiping a what? Golden calf. So Moses comes down from the mountain. He finds a mess. Jesus now comes down the mountain, and guess what he finds? A mess. He finds a mess. Let's look at what he sees. In verse 15, when the crowd sees Jesus coming down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John, it's almost like they're relieved. It's like, ha, finally, Jesus is here. Maybe this mess will get cleaned up. Consider the mess that Jesus sees in the crowd. Jesus sees a crowd that's frustrated because the disciples weren't able to exorcise this demon from a boy. Jesus sees a father at his wit's end, emerging from the crowd, explaining his son's horrifying condition, doubting whether anything could happen to fix it. Jesus sees a group of religious leaders doing their self-righteous thing. In verse 14, they're arguing with the disciples. No doubt they're arguing about the fact why they weren't able to cast this demon out of this boy and probably taking jabs at Jesus while they're at it. And then Jesus sees his very own disciples trying to perform a miracle without prayer. Self-dependent men, not getting how much they needed God. Can you see this? That Jesus comes down this mountain and he sees a crowd that's a mess. Jesus comes down the mountain and sees a crowd of brokenness. He sees a big, chaotic mess. And that's what we're supposed to see too. That's why it's sandwiched in between. This broken crowd is a picture of our broken world. And in it, we see our broken lives. And you have people who are self-righteous, religiously passing judgment on everyone but themselves. They were the, we're right, you're wrong people. I don't know anything about those people. You have people who are trying to deal with the stuff, the tough stuff of life in proud, self-dependent ways. There's a problem, I can fix it. You have a person who is in spiritual bondage and dominated by evil. You have a person who is being emotionally torn to pieces because someone they love is dominated by evil. You have someone who's doubting whether God can do anything about it. Does this crowd look familiar? This is the world we live in. And I know something about you. You know people like the people in this crowd, don't you? They're in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in our church, in our mirror. Find yourself in the crowd. This is a picture of our world, a picture of our city, a picture of my neighborhood, a picture of my life. Brokenness, mess. Because of sin. Find yourself in the crowd. Are you the self-righteous religious person who thinks you have it all together because you know a lot? Are you the self-dependent prayerless disciple who tries to make life work, professing to follow Christ, although trying to make life work on your own? Are you the one overcome and in bondage to sin? Are you the one who's being torn up emotionally because of someone else's sin and bondage? Are you the doubter, wondering if God can do anything about your brokenness or the brokenness of others? Who do you connect with? Because you're in this crowd. I'm in this crowd. We are all broken people living in a broken world surrounded by other broken people. Is this not true? There's evil all around us and affecting others. And there's evil within us and affecting others. This may be the crowd that Jesus is walking into in this episode, but the bigger picture is this. This is the world we live in. And this is the world that Jesus was sent to. And here's the good news. Jesus was not sent into this broken world to condemn the world. He wasn't sent into this world to say, see, you're broken. I told you. He was not sent into this world to condemn the world. Jesus was sent into this world that the world might be saved through him. That is the gospel. And we see the gospel in a nutshell in this little section, in this sandwich. That we live in a broken world. And here's why Jesus had to die. Because we're broken people, separated from God, entrenched in our sin, living in the shame and guilt of our sin. And there's one hope. And that hope will come through the humiliation and suffering of the Son of God. You got mess in your life? You broken? You got broken people around you? Here's the good news. Jesus was sent for you. And because he came, there is hope for your mess. There's hope for my mess. Let's watch this hope emerge as Jesus interacts with his Father and heals the brokenness of his son. Look at verse 17. Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they weren't able. And he answered them, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Verse 20, and they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit, the evil spirit, saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. See, this is not just an event. This is not just an evil thing that's happened. This is a lifetime of brokenness. This is a way of life for this boy that's broken and messed up on account of sin, on account of evil. Look at verse 22. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him, makes him suicidal. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, if I can, all things are possible for the one who believes. See, the issue is never about God's ability. It's never about what God can do. No mess is beyond the rescue and repair of Jesus. Amen? No mess. No brokenness is beyond the power of Almighty God. But here's the issue. Are you going to humble yourself and trust Jesus alone for help? Jesus says, I can do anything. But are you going to trust me? Are you going to let go of the reins and grab onto me? And this isn't let go, let God. This is let go and grab to God. Grab onto Jesus for all it's worth. That's faith. Jesus says in verse 19 that he's grieved over the lack of faith in people all around him. And I know we're tempted to view this in a certain way. When Jesus says, how long am I going to bear with this unbelieving generation? We think what Jesus is ultimately saying is, why are you so lacking in faith? We view God that way sometimes, right? Furrowed brow. Why won't you believe? See, Jesus isn't concerned so much about the absence of faith by itself. He's concerned that the absence of faith keeps us from the help that he can give. See, these people, all of us, we're not lacking in faith, period. We're lacking in faith in the right object. See, we all trust in someone or something to help us cope with or escape from our brokenness, don't we? Whether we look for it in Oprah or in Jack Daniels or in medicine, we all run to someone or something to help with the mess, right? We all believe that we're incapable of dealing with it ourselves. We just go other places. We believe in other quote-unquote saviors. But Jesus is saying, all things are possible for the one who grabs on to me completely, fully, entirely. This is what Jesus is grieved about, that we don't trust him when he's the only one who can help. Why? He wants to help. Jesus says to the Father, it's not about what he can or can't do about the need. It's about whether or not the Father is going to trust him. Verse 23 says, all things are possible for the one who believes. In other words, if you trust me, I can do anything you need. And notice the Father's humble and honest response in verse 24. And I think out of this entire story, this is probably the most popular sentence, and we can identify with this. Verse 24, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, but I still have doubts. In other words, he trusts that Jesus can deliver his son from evil, heal his brokenness, but he still has some uncertainties lingering in his heart. Now, Jesus doesn't say, well, that's nice. Once you get rid of your doubts, come back and I'll help you. He doesn't do that, does he? Look at verse 25. Here's what he does in response to the Father's weak faith. And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. I love to highlight when Jesus just kind of says it like it is. He looks at that bully and says to the demon, get out and don't come back. I love that. 26, and after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But he wasn't dead. The old him was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. What a picture. In an instant, Jesus delivers this boy from evil and gives him his life back. And notice that he does this in response to the Father's faith. It's an imperfect faith. It's a not-so-sizable faith. It's a faith mingled with some doubts. And this is an important point, because when we come to Jesus, when we initially come to Jesus, we may not come to him with all of our theological I's dotted and T's crossed. Jesus, over and over again in the Gospels, talks about the importance of not thinking that it's the amount of faith or the quality of our faith that matters. It's the object of our faith that matters. And so when someone is called to come to Christ, they are called to come to Christ, doubts and all, so long as they come seeing Jesus as their only hope. And so if you're waiting to come to Jesus for that time when you just have Jesus completely figured out, you're going to be waiting a long time. And so we come to him, doubts and all, realizing that he alone can fix what's broken. He alone can heal the mess. He alone can forgive the shame and the guilt. He alone can begin to put the pieces of our life back together. Tim Keller notes the following about what this father teaches us about faith. He says, faith is not a feeling of complete certainty. Jesus shows that faith is not primarily the absence of doubts or fears. Rather, faith is committing to and obeying Jesus despite your fears and doubts. He goes on to give an illustration that focusing on the quality or the quantity of your faith is as dangerous as focusing on a windshield while you're driving rather than just looking through it. If you look at a windshield while you're driving and focus on the windshield, guess what's going to happen? You won't be here next Sunday. Windshields aren't to be examined. Windshields are to look through. And if you're focusing this morning on how much faith you have, if you're focusing this morning on the quality of your faith, rather than focusing on the object of your faith, Jesus, you're going to be in trouble. Because how much is enough? All throughout the Gospels, and if you're a student and you say, Ian, this prove this. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus is saying things like, listen, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, again, the emphasis is on the fact that's really small. If you have a small faith, look what you can do. You can move a mountain. And what's his point? His point is that he's highlighting not that faith isn't important, not that the quality of faith isn't important, not that the quantity of faith isn't important, but what's most important is the object of your faith. We don't have faith in faith. We must have faith in Jesus. And as we come to him and we grab onto him, here's what happens. He will help our doubts. He will calm our fears. The gaps will be filled in. What doesn't make sense over time will make sense because I believe there's always an answer. It's not the amount of faith or the quality of your faith. It is the existence of faith in Jesus. That's what this father shows us about faith. Jesus responds to his doubt-filled faith. I believe. Help my unbelief. That's our only hope. Our only hope isn't a perfect faith. Our only hope is a perfect Savior. And it's Jesus. So, are you holding on to Jesus? Do you see him as your only hope? Once you commit to holding on to him, then that faith will grow over time. So the big question we're being led to answer in relationship to this story is, are you holding on to Jesus or not? Do you see him as your only hope? You've been let down before by false hopes, haven't you? I have been. Notice this comment by James Edwards in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark. He says, when all human hopes are exhausted, hope can be expected from Jesus. He can just simply do what no one else can do. The church can't do for you what Jesus alone can do for you. Your Christian friends can't do for you what Jesus alone can do for you. Nothing can do for you what Jesus can do for you. If you're putting your hope in anyone but Jesus, you will be let down. I think that even comes out as kind of a side emphasis in this story. Even the disciples of Jesus, let's just say for sake of argument, they kind of represent the Christian community. Real people represent the Christian community. They even fail this man and the son. They can't do what only Jesus can do. I'm going to fail you. Pastoral team's going to fail you. Your best friends are going to fail you. We don't want to, but we do, don't we? What's this demonstrating? Man, all we have is Christ. He's our only hope. So as we draw this to a close today, can you see yourself in this broken crowd? And can you see that there's only one person you can hope in? And it's not you. It's not the church. It's not your family or the family doctor. It's Jesus. He came into this broken world to rescue and restore our broken lives. This is why he must die. This is why he's going to the cross. He will conquer death by death. He will rescue us from sin's judgment by being judged for sin in our place. He will heal our brokenness by being broken for us. See, because of the placement of this miracle, Mark's purpose is not so much for us to focus on the details of the miracle per se, but to see the great contrast here. Jesus is a great Savior. We are great sinners. We need him to die in our place. John Newton, the writer of the great hymn, Amazing Grace, as he was getting advanced in years and by his own admission was losing it a little bit, he was talking to a young preacher. And he said, you know, as I grow older, there are just two things I've really become sure of. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. That's why. He's got to die. The disciples don't get it yet. They don't understand that they not only need a king, they not only need a good teacher, they not only need a moral example, they not only need a religious freedom fighter, they need a Savior from their sin. And that's why he must die. We need that Savior too, don't we? That's why he goes to the cross. That's why he comes down from the mountain in this exalted glory to continue the way to Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed, arrested, suffer many things, be crucified, and then raised from the dead 3 days later. Because we need a Savior. You need a Savior. So we must come to him today. We must come to him and trust him. We must come to him and grab onto him. You say, I'm already grabbing onto him. Keep grabbing onto him. You say, I've never grabbed onto him, but today I think I need to. Well, grab onto him. You need to trust Jesus. That is the primary application of this text. Grab on to Jesus. He can do for you what no one else can do for you. That's why he dies. That's why he's raised. I think we can identify with this Father. Oh, I believe, I trust. Help my doubts. I trust him. And so our prayer should be a line from a popular old hymn. Oh, for grace to trust him more. I trust him, but oh, for grace to trust him more. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. If you don't trust him, I hope today you see him as trustworthy. Begin to trust him. If you already trust him, oh, for grace to trust him more. Amen? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Where would we be without him? Where would we be without his cross? Where would we be without his empty tomb? Thank you, Father, for sending him to come down and save us and pull us out of death and to begin to heal the brokenness in our lives, the often self-inflicted brokenness on account of our sin. Thank you for sending Jesus to be our Savior, Redeemer, and Healer. Thank you. Help us to trust him. Jesus, help us to trust you. Holy Spirit, we know that faith is a gift. So for those of us who trust, thank you. Would you help us to trust more? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.